This morning we continue our series on Back to the Basics. And the doctrine we discussed this morning is salvation. And there are few doctrines more precious to the church than the doctrine of salvation. Amen?
Amen.
There are also few doctrines more necessary for believers to understand clearly and biblically, because every aspect of our Christian life flows from this truth. Salvation is not a secondary matter, nor is it a subject that should be left to personal interpretation. It is not a doctrine that should be shaped by our experience, our tradition, or our preferences. It is the revealed work of God, and it is defined and explained by His Word. It stands as the dividing line between life and death, between reconciliation and judgment, between an eternity spent with God or an eternity spent apart from Him. And because salvation carries consequences that are eternal and unchangeable, well, Scripture does not leave us to speculate. God Himself speaks plainly and authoritatively about what it means to be saved, where assurance is found, and how life is granted through faith in His Son. Jesus Himself declares this truth with unmistakable clarity. In John chapter 5, verse 24, He says, "Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears My word and believes in Him who sent Me has everlasting life and shall not come to judgment, but has passed from death into life." Oh, hallelujah. These words, they remind us that salvation is not only rescue from judgment, but it is restoration to a right relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus also makes it clear that this salvation is decisive and exclusive. In John chapter 3, verse 18, "He who believes in Him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." So therefore, salvation is not a matter of degrees or neutrality. Scripture presents belief in Christ as the dividing line between condemnation and life. Amen?
Amen.
2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 18 and 19 say this, "Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to Himself through Jesus Christ. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not imputing their trespasses to them." The purpose of this message is not to cause those who are truly in Christ to question the faithfulness of God or to undermine genuine assurance. Because Scripture is clear that those who are saved by grace, they are kept by grace. And that assurance rest not on human performance, but on Christ's finished work on the cross. Romans chapter 8, verse 38 and 39 say, "For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Oh, hallelujah. Church, our assurance does not rest on our consistency, our emotions, or our circumstances. Our assurance rests on Christ's completed work. And praise God for that. Amen?
Amen.
The believer's confidence is meant to be firm and settled. It is also to be joyful, flowing from the certainty of God's sovereign grace. But at the same time, Scripture is equally clear that a person can surround their life with religious activity, language, and habit while never experiencing the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. Because eternity is at stake, the Bible never treats this subject superficially or sentimentally, and neither should we. Amen? Jesus spoke these sobering words in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21 through 23. "Not everyone who says to Me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Now, church, I don't want these words to produce panic in your hearts today, okay? Because our hope and our faith rest in Christ alone. But these words should produce an honesty and reflection in our own lives. See, Jesus in this passage, he doesn't deny that these people are religious or active or confident in their outward appearance. He reveals the true issue with a devastating clarity. He says, I never knew you. Not that I once knew you and lost you, nor that you failed to do enough, but that they were never in a saving relationship with him to begin with. And that distinction matters because it separates false assurance from true salvation. Amen? So this morning, I want to ask each of you a loving and urgent question. Does Jesus know you? Today is your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Scripture itself calls us to this kind of honest examination, not to weaken our faith, but to confirm it. Amen? 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5 says, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith, test yourselves. And this morning, I'm telling you honestly, I have not heard each and every one of your testimonies, so I don't know whether each and every one of you is saved. And because I love you, I want you to be secure in your salvation. And I don't want you to leave this church today resting in doubt or clinging to false assurances. Amen? Because salvation is not about what we do for Jesus. It is about what he has done for us and whether or not we belong to him. Our salvation is not rooted in religious activity or moral effort, but it is a relational reality established by God himself. So the question isn't, have you done Christian things, but has Christ truly saved you? And Jesus, he drew this line himself clearly because in John 14, 6, he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. Amen? Amen. And because of that, this message is an invitation not to doubt, but to certainty grounded in truth. Because God doesn't want his people guessing about their salvation or living in constant fear. Our Heavenly Father, he wants us grounded in the truth and assured by his promises and marked by transformation produced by his Holy Spirit. Because the gospel, it doesn't produce fragile faith dependent upon self-effort, but confident trust resting fully in Christ. So this morning, we're going to allow Scripture to define salvation rather than simple tradition, memory, or assumption. Amen? We're going to honestly look at what salvation is. We're going to look at why it's necessary, how it's received, and how it can be known. We're also going to look at why it should be shared. And the aim of this sermon is simple and it is pastoral. I want the believers here to rest securely. I want unbelievers to be lovingly confronted with truth and that all who hear would leave this morning equipped to speak the gospel clearly to others. Amen? So before we can grasp the wonder of salvation, we must first confront the reality of our condition apart from Christ. Because God's grace cannot be understood rightly until sin is seen clearly. And rescue will never be treasured until ruin is acknowledged. In Ephesians chapter 2, starting in verse 1, Paul begins not with encouragement or reassurance, but with reality. He says, "And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience." Before anyone can understand salvation rightly, the condition of the sinner must be seen honestly and without softening the truth. Amen? Paul, he doesn't say we were merely weak, misaligned, or flawed. He says we were dead. A spiritual death is a total inability. That means we were incapable of responding to God. We were incapable of pleasing God, and we were incapable of moving toward Him apart from His gracious intervention. Because a dead person does not respond to instruction. A dead person does not improve with effort. And a dead person does not cooperate with rescue. Amen? Because a dead person cannot contribute in any way and requires resurrection. As Jesus reminds us in John chapter 6, verse 44, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at that last day." Oh, hallelujah. Church, I want you to pause and consider this. Apart from the Father drawing you, coming to Christ is impossible. Only divine power can bring life where there is none. Amen? As Romans chapter 3, verse 23 declares, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." God's word, it leaves no room for comparison or for exception. Salvation is not necessary because some are worse than others. Salvation is necessary because all have fallen short of God's holy standard. Amen? Amen? Salvation is not a partnership between God and man. It is the sovereign work of God alone. Colossians chapter 2, verse 13 through 15 affirms this. "And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He has made alive together with Him, having forgiven you all the trespasses. Having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against you, which was contrary to us. And He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Having disarmed principalities and powers, He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it." Amen. Not only does God make us alive, He triumphs over the powers that enslave us. And He secures our rescue completely. If we are dead, if we were dead, grace is not assistance, grace is resurrection. Our desires, our values, and direction were shaped by a system that was opposed to God. Our spiritual death expressed itself in how we lived, what we chose, and the paths that we pursued. Church, we followed the prince of the power in the air, meaning that our rebellion was not neutral. It was spiritually aligned with an enemy that we neither recognized or resisted. And Romans chapter 8, verse 7 and 8 underscores this, "Because the carnal mind is enmity with God. For it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God." Sin governs more than just behavior. It governs our desires, our thinking, our direction, shaping the whole course of life apart from God. But back to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3. "Among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others." Paul here removes all grounds for comparison. No category of humanity stands outside of God's holy justice. The outwardly moral, the openly immoral, the religious and rebellious alike share the same condition. Respectability does not lessen guilt, and rebellion does not increase it. For you see, the issue is not the degree of sin, but the reality of sin itself. Amen? Church, we're not sinners because we sinned. We sinned because we were sinners by nature. And this is why salvation is necessary. Not because we are flawed, but because we are fallen. Not because we need improvement, but because we need rescue. Amen? And until this truth is embraced, grace will always seem optional and the cross will always seem excessive. A shallow view of sin always leads to a shallow view of salvation. And Jesus himself illustrates this in Luke chapter 7, verse 47. Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. Once our condition is seen clearly, the mercy of God no longer feels small. It feels astonishing, undeserved, and miraculous. And the reality of our fallen condition is stark and sobering. We were spiritually dead, enslaved to sin, and under God's wrath. Amen? Left to ourselves, there was no path upward and no possibility of self-rescue. But the story doesn't end with our helplessness. Because into this hopeless condition, God, he intervened. Oh, hallelujah. Even in our deepest darkness, God's mercy and love, it moved first, reaching down to rescue and redeem us. Salvation does not begin with human resolve, but with divine compassion. And it is here at the intersection of human need and divine mercy that the gospel comes alive. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4 and 5, but God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. So here the focus shifts from human failure to divine mercy. The weight of the passage moves away from what we were settled or where we were and settles fully on who God is. Even in our spiritual death, God's love, it moved toward us. His mercy is not a response to our repentance, but the reason repentance is possible. Amen? Salvation begins not with our effort, but with God's initiative. God, he didn't wait for improvement. He acted while we were yet dead in sin. God, he is rich in mercy, and his mercy is not limited, reluctant, or exhausted by our condition. Praise God for that. Amen? God's love, it is not a fleeting feeling. It is deep, it is steadfast, and intentional. It is a love that chooses, pursues, and redeems. Titus chapter 3, verse 4 through 7 has this to say. But when the kindness and the love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Oh, hallelujah. While we were yet dead in sin, he made us alive in Christ. Church, this is resurrection language, not simple reform language. Grace is the channel of salvation. It is unearned, it is unmerited, and it is freely given. Nothing in us compelled it, and nothing in us could purchase it. Salvation is God's work, start to finish. From election to regeneration to glorification, the work of salvation belongs solely to Him. We contribute nothing except faith, which is also a gift from Him. Even our response is enabled by grace, leaving no room for boasting. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6 and 7, "And raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." So God not only saves us from sin, He also positions us with Him. Amen? So salvation, it not only changes our destiny, but it changes our standing. We're seated with Christ, sharing in His authority and victory over sin and death. What is true of Christ by nature becomes true of us by grace. And this present spiritual reality gives us hope and confidence, not merely a promise for the future. Our assurance is anchored in what God has already accomplished. And Romans chapter 5, verse 8 reinforces this truth. But God demonstrates His own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. If there's ever a verse in the Scripture to get excited about, this is one of them. Amen? Because even before we turned to Jesus, He went to the cross and He died in our place. Somebody get excited. The initiative, the sacrifice, and the accomplishment belong entirely to Jesus Christ. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17 through 19. "And if you call on the Father who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received from tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot." Salvation is entirely the work of God. And Scripture now answers the necessary question of how sinners come personally to share in what God has accomplished. Back to Ephesians chapter 2, picking up in verse 8. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast." So here Paul, he shifts from what God has done and how we receive it. The focus moves from divine accomplishment to human reception without ever diminishing God's sovereign grace. Salvation, it is a gift that is freely given and it is received by faith. We have to understand that a gift is not earned, a gift is not negotiated, a gift is not deserved. A gift can only be humbly received from one hand to another. Because it is not something that we achieve or purchase. And this gift of salvation is entirely dependent upon God's mercy. Amen? Faith is not merely intellectual agreement. It is not the acknowledgement of facts alone, but a heart-leveled reliance on a living Savior. Faith rests fully in who Christ is and what Christ has done, not in the strength or effort of the one believing. Amen? Grace alone saves. Nothing else contributes to our justification before God. Faith alone receives, and faith is the empty hand that lays hold of Christ. Works are excluded as a means, but they do follow salvation and serve as evidence of true faith. In fact, James chapter 2, verse 17 says, "Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." So salvation is God's initiative and human response perfectly balanced. God acts and we respond in trust. And the response of faith does not compete with grace. It is produced by grace. And repentance is the necessary companion to faith. Where faith is genuine, repentance will always be present. And repentance is not mere regret or sorrow over sin, but it is a decisive turning away from sin and turning toward God. Amen? Acts chapter 3, verse 19 through 21 declares this, "Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that He may send Jesus Christ who has preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the time of restoration of all things which God has spoken by the mouth of His holy prophets since the world began." True repentance accompanies faith, because it is the evidence that God's grace has begun the work in the heart. Repentance, it does not earn our salvation, but it does confirm that the heart belongs to God. Romans chapter 10, verse 9 and 10 provides clarity on our confession. That if you confess with your mouth that the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. True faith is internal, but it naturally expresses itself outwardly. Because what the heart embraces, the mouth will confess. Confession is not a ritual or magic formula. It is the open declaration of allegiance to Jesus Christ as Lord. It flows from conviction and not compulsion. Faith trusts Christ, and it rests fully on His finished work. Repentance turns to Him, and it abandons self-rule and it embraces Christ's authority. Confession declares Him. It openly identifies with Christ before others. And together, these three things mark the biblical way salvation is received. Not as isolated acts, but as unified expressions of a heart transformed by grace. Salvation is received by faith alone, and it is evidenced by repentance and confession, which is enabled by the Spirit and secured by Christ's completed work. So assurance of salvation is not wishful thinking. Our assurance is grounded in the promises of God and the evidence of His work in our lives. Amen? Biblical assurance is neither presumption nor fear. Assurance is settled confidence rooted in truth. The assurance of salvation rests on two inseparable truths. First, the completed work of Christ. And number two, the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Amen? Christ secured salvation, and the Spirit confirms it through our transformation. Faith trusts Christ fully, and evidence naturally flows out in love, obedience, and spiritual growth. Where Christ justifies, the Spirit sanctifies, and when both are present, we can know with confidence that we are truly saved. 1 John chapter 5, verse 11 through 13 says, "And this is the testimony, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God." Amen? Assurance is strengthened when doctrine and life agree. To God, He doesn't desire uncertain disciples. He desires confident sons and daughters. Our obedience does not secure our salvation, but it does reveal it. Yet how can a believer recognize this assurance in daily life? How does saving faith express itself over time in visible and meaningful ways? How do we see God's work in our hearts and our lives in a way that confirms His saving grace? Well, Scripture answers not by pointing inward, but by examining the fruit produced by grace. And 1 John chapter 3, verse 14 through 15 gives a concrete example. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. So love for one another doesn't save us, but it shows that Christ has changed our hearts. Amen? Because a heart that is transformed by grace will increasingly reflect the character of Christ. A life that is marked by growing obedience, increasing love, and a desire to honor God is the evidence of genuine faith. So obedience is not the root of salvation, but it is always the fruit of salvation. And Romans chapter 8, verse 16 and 17 reminds us the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. So knowing that we are saved is not only a truth to believe once. It is the reality that we are to live in daily. Amen? Assurance deepens our obedience, and it becomes the pattern rather than an exception. Assurance grows as we see God's work in our hearts and our lives, and Scripture gives us practical ways to recognize this evidence. The Spirit uses obedience to strengthen confidence, not replace faith. Assurance begins with examining the object of our faith. Before we ever begin examining our lives, we must examine the one that we are trusting. So we must honestly ask, am I trusting Christ alone? Because true faith rests entirely on Jesus and His finished work. Because it cannot rest on our own efforts. It cannot rest on rituals or tradition or morality. Galatians chapter 2, verse 16 reminds us of this, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, for by works of the law no flesh shall be justified. Faith looks away from ourselves and clings fully to Christ. Yet genuine faith never remains alone. We are invited to observe the evidence of the Spirit in our lives. Grace that justifies also transforms desires, priorities, and behavior. While works do not save, they reveal the reality of salvation. 1 John chapter 2, verse 3 through 6 explains, now by this we know that we know Him, if we keep His commandments. He who says, I know Him, and does not keep His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in Him. He who says he abides in Him ought himself also to walk just as He walks. So how are we doing today? Does your life, does your walk prove your salvation? Obedience, it does not earn salvation, but it is the natural and necessary evidence of a heart that has truly been transformed by Christ. When the Spirit is at work, we will increasingly desire to honor God, to follow His word, and love others genuinely. Obedience flows out of faith, and it is inseparable fruit, demonstrating that Christ is alive in us. love for our brothers and sisters, care for the lost, and a growing hatred of sin are not optional marks of faith, but visible expressions of Christ's life within us. And our daily assurance is also strengthened through communion with God in prayer and Scripture. Psalm chapter 119, 105 declares, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." So as we practice consistent obedience, small and large acts of faithfulness, we see the Spirit confirming our salvation in real and tangible ways. Prayer is more than asking God for guidance. It's listening. It's confessing and resting in His promises. And we're going to talk about that more next week. And when prayer is coupled with action, living in agreement with God's commands, it strengthens both our confidence in Him and our witness to the world. And through these spiritual disciplines and acts of obedience, we see our faith rooted in Christ and not in ourselves. Faith, love, and obedience together confirm that we are truly His, producing assurance that is both internal and observable. It also is helpful to reflect on the fruit of your life over time, because genuine faith produces spiritual growth. Consistent obedience, even in small matters, is a key indicator of the Spirit's work and our end of our participation in God's kingdom purposes. Our struggles with sin, they're going to remain. But a life that is increasingly marked by repentance, by love and obedience, shows that God is actively shaping your heart. So obedience in daily life is not optional for the believer. It is the evidence that faith is active and alive. And the Spirit, He will confirm in our hearts what Christ has accomplished on the cross. And He calls us to live out that salvation in concrete acts of faithfulness, demonstrating the reality of our union with Christ. But in all of this, remember that assurance does not depend upon our perfection, on our emotions, or even in our constant confidence. Our assurance rests on the unchanging promises of God and the living evidence of His Spirit within our own lives. Our obedience is the witness to that assurance. It is the outworking of grace in daily life, proving faith is genuine and salvation secure. When faith trusts Christ fully, when love, obedience, and spiritual growth are present, and when the Spirit testifies within our hearts, we can know with confidence that we are truly saved. And God's saving work calls for a response that is active, obedient, and engaged in His redemptive purposes. Amen? See, God's saving work does more than secure eternity. That saving work then places us within His kingdom mission. Because salvation is not private. Amen? Our salvation is inherently missional, and obedience to Christ moves us to participate in His redemptive purposes. The gospel is good news precisely because it is meant to be shared. And hearing the gospel demands a response. And obedience flows from understanding that God's mercy is more than personal comfort. It is for the glory of God and the salvation of others. Do we believe that this morning, church? 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31 says, "Therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." Amen? Because everything that we do is an opportunity to honor God and to participate in His mission. Because what God has done for us in Christ is too weighty, too necessary, and too urgent to be kept private. If salvation is real, it's going to create a burden for those who do not yet know Christ. Amen? So obedience to Christ's call requires that we carry this burden with both compassion and action. Romans chapter 10, verse 13 through 15 declares, "For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Oh, hallelujah. "How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him if whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent, as it is written, 'How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things.'" Church, salvation requires faith. Faith requires hearing, and hearing requires a messenger. Congratulations, you're all messengers. You have been sent. Amen? Those who are saved are called to be messengers. We are sent to fulfill God's plan through obedience to His commands and the proclamation of the gospel. Because God has chosen to spread the gospel message through His redeemed people. The church, we're not merely a gathering of believers. We're a disciplined, obedient body that is actively engaging in God's mission. So if we truly believe salvation is necessary, then silence is not loving. Amen? Amen? Obedience to Christ's mandate means that we do not passively hope for other salvation. We have to be actively engaged in making disciples, because that is our mission as a church. That is our mission as individuals, to go make disciples. If you haven't figured out this year, my emphasis is on discipleship in the church. It's part of the reason we went back to the basics. Because the minute we step outside of First Baptist Church, we're in a world of the lost. Church, if we truly believe that Christ alone saves, then withholding the gospel is not humility. It's disobedience. If we withhold the gospel in our daily lives, then we are actively living in rebellion against the one who saved us. Because true obedience does not defer responsibility. It demonstrates love for God and love for neighbor in concrete action. Romans chapter 1, verse 16 declares, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God, the salvation for everyone who believes." Amen? Amen?
Amen?
Sharing the gospel is not about winning arguments or checking spiritual boxes. It's about faithfully obeying God's command, motivated by love and trusting His Spirit to accomplish what He only can. Jesus commanded us in Matthew chapter 28, verse 19 and 20, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen." Church, this command is not reserved for pastors and missionaries alone. Every believer who has been rescued by grace is called to obedient action in sharing the gospel, in making disciples, in teaching obedience in God's word. We go out and we proclaim the hope that we have in Christ because we were once lost. We testify because we were once dead, and we share because somebody that we know is damned and going to hell today. Amen? Amen. Obedience flows naturally from the gratitude and joy of being saved. We can't afford to be passive. Because Christ, He has already acted decisively on our behalf. The same grace that assures us sends us. An assurance without obedience is incomplete. Living faithfully and sharing the gospel is the evidence of Christ's saving work in our lives. A church confident in salvation should be a church active in witness. Obedience is the context, as corporate as well as personal. God's people together embody His mission in word and in deed. When the gospel is clear in our hearts, it will be spoken through our lives and in our words. And faith that does not produce obedient action is incomplete. Obedience validates the reality of the gospel within us. Salvation must be shared because eternity is real. Christ is the only Savior, and God has chosen His redeemed people to carry the message of reconciliation to a dying world. Obedience to this call is inseparable from love, faith, and gratitude. Church, salvation is not a theory or a tradition to inherit. It is a reality that demands a response. It demands our faith, it demands our obedience, and it demands our surrender to Christ. So this morning, for the believer, this is a call to rest in Christ and renew your devotion. Rest in the finished work of Christ, knowing that your salvation is secure because it was accomplished by Him and sustained by Him. Obedience flows naturally from this security, showing the Spirit's work in our lives. John chapter 3, verse 16 reminds us, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life." Church, faith in Christ leads to action. True obedience manifests in personal holiness. It manifests in love for others and active participation in God's mission. And for the unbeliever, this is a moment of urgent decision. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9 reminds us, "The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." Salvation is found in Christ alone. So today, if you don't know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, it is time to repent, to turn from sin, to trust in Him, and obey His Word. And this is the first act of obedience, and it is decisive. And Hebrews chapter 3, verse 15 emphasizes urgency. "Today, if you will hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion." Today, if Christ is not your Savior and Lord, don't delay. The door of mercy is open now. To know the truth and to remain unchanged is not neutrality, it is rejection. And 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2 warns, "Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." So if you're in Christ, stand firm in assurance, live faithfully, and let your life glorify God. And if you are not in Christ, call upon Him today. Repent, believe, and follow. Because eternity is too long and Christ is too precious to ignore in this moment. Amen? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, I am so grateful that salvation is Your work and Your work alone. Father, I pray that You would search each and every one of our hearts today. Father, I pray that nobody would leave this church with questions, that we would be assured of our faith, of our salvation. And Father, I pray that if there's any here today who isn't truly saved, who have simply gone through the motions, who may have just said some words but never meant them, that today you would convict them and that they would come to true repentance, to come to true salvation. Because, Father, I do not want anybody in this church to hear one day, "Get away from me, for I never knew you." My desire as the pastor, the under-shepherd of this church, is that everyone who is here would one day enter into your kingdom and hear, "Well done, my good and faithful servant, well done." Move amongst us in a mighty and powerful way today. And I ask for this in the name of Jesus Christ, my Lord and Savior. Amen. So this morning, as we prepare our hearts for the table, we must be reminded. Please serve God's people. Bread represents Christ's body broken for us. Eat in remembrance of Him. Please serve God's people. Thank you. This cup represents Christ shed for our sins. Drink in remembrance of him. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we're so grateful for the opportunity to come to the table to remember your Son and the finished work of the cross because of what your Son accomplished. We have a path to salvation, a path to being reconciled with you, and that fact should keep praise on our lips each and every day. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful that you loved us so deeply, so immensely, that you sought us out while we were yet sinners, while we were yet in rebellion against you. We thank you for this, and we lift up this prayer in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus. Amen.